Would you turn to Genesis? We'll continue in our series this morning in the book of Genesis. It has been a tremendous joy for me in prepping and getting ready for this. One of the great joys, at least for me as a pastor, is study time, thinking through God's word. But what I really enjoy is oftentimes you find yourself in a book that perhaps you haven't spent as much time as you like in. And Genesis was one such book. So this has been such a joy for me. And I can emphatically say, yes, emphatically, I can say what a joy and how timely for us as a church to look at our beginnings, to make sense of ourselves, to make sense of the world around us. So we will be in chapter 4 this morning. So as you're turning there in your Bibles, dialing it up on your electronic communication device, feel free to do that. We're going to be in chapter 4. But here's a couple of notes for you as we do this. Chapter 3. Introduced us to, unfortunately, something we don't like to talk about, but introduced us to sin. And here in chapter 4, we're going to learn that sin is not quite done with us yet. Though we learned in chapter 3, there is a pronouncement of great hope, right? Verse 15, remember that? The first gospel, the proto-evangelium, if you want to know. But the first gospel is presented to us. We hear it. We see that in chapter 3, but chapter 4 brings a reality back to us that sin begins to destroy man's heart. Not only does it begin to destroy man's heart, but it begins to erode his relationships. We're going to see in chapter 4, unfortunately, sin has so tainted our hearts that if we're not careful, it will master us. And many of you may give a hearty amen because, yes, you know that. But we need to learn in here clearly that if we're not careful, it will master us, it will enslave us, and it will take us to places we never fathom. Take us to places that when we look back, we could never have dreamed that we would end up where we are. Maybe this goes without saying, but maybe it's worth it. It's not, sin is not our friend. Though it parades around as it has your good desires in mind, though it parades around as if it loves you and cares about you, you need to hear again this morning that sin is not our friend. And brothers and sisters, those visiting, those watching, its aim is singular. To destroy us. Its aim is to bring destruction in all of our lives. Now, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, which you haven't, you should. Like the White Witch in Narnia, using the Turkish delight, right? To get Edmund friendly with her so she can eventually master him. And eventually, as we learn, as the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe unfolds, to kill him and his siblings. Well, this is how sin slowly works, ready to pounce at just the right moment. Maybe you don't need to be convinced of this. Perhaps you need to be reminded this morning. Its desire is contrary to us, as the scripture says. It wants to destroy us. Well, with no further ado, chapter 4 of Genesis. Follow as I read the first 16 verses. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Verse 8. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother. And when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Here we have their family begins to grow. Adam's and Eve's family begins to grow, and they have two boys, Cain and Abel. You perhaps have heard those names before. Famous two fellows, aren't they? Eve, at the birth of Cain, she acknowledges God's grace in giving her a son. Now, whether this is her hoping that he is the great seed from verse 15 that would come to conquer the great deceiver, well, it's hard to say. Because Eve could simply just be stating, considering all the consequences that we saw in chapter 3, could simply be stating that he has been gracious in giving her a son. She is acknowledging what a gift from God children are, because they are a gift, aren't they indeed? She then has another boy whose name is Abel, who I'm sure she feels the same about him, hopefully. We learn that Cain was a worker of the ground. We learn that Abel is a keeper of the sheep. We are introduced to their family. As we continue through the story, we learn that not only are their jobs different, we begin to learn that their hearts are radically different. We are introduced to Cain's sin and Abel's obedience. You see, this difference between them is most evident in their offerings. Yes, you heard me correctly, their offerings. Here, we see the first offerings are offered to the Lord. The scriptures say in the course of some time that this specific event occurs. It happened in time after many offerings had been offering. They are familiar with what is required of them. An offering is to be given. This isn't brand new to them. They know that this is something that has occurred. They're very familiar with what they're doing. They're very familiar who is the object of their affection. We hear in this text, it's the Lord, the personal name of Yahweh. This is not just a small moment of time. In the course of time, this happens. But we get into the story and we feel the tension, don't we? The tension is over their offering. Now, this is not a classic sibling rivalry, because we don't think, or the scripture doesn't seem to allude, that Abel is in any competition with Cain to present something better. No, Abel just seems to just bring his offering and Cain brings his. We actually only really know a few things about their offerings. First, Cain's offering was from the ground. Abel's was from the flock. Now, this seems to be a pretty fitting offering, doesn't it? It seems to be in line with what their work is. We just learned in the first few verses, Cain worked the ground, Abel worked with the flock. So these are fitting offerings. We know that from Leviticus that grain offerings are very acceptable to the Lord. So they bring seemingly good, acceptable offerings. But it's the next thing that will separate their offerings. And that helps us maybe make sense of the Lord's critique. We're learning that perhaps their hearts are very, very different. Do you catch a little detail about Abel's? Abel's is from the firstborn. And Cain just seems to bring whatever he has. You see, these offerings, the issue seems to be, it's not that its livestock is better than grain, but it seems to be that their prospective offerings say a lot about their heart. That seems to be the main issue here. Abel with full-on faith, full-on devotion, right? He brings the first of what he has. He gives to the Lord the first portion. So we could say in obedient devotion, Abel's offering is regarded as well, and it's accepted to the Lord. You see, Cain is going through the same types of motions, but yet his heart is not full on devoted to the Lord. It's easy to see that. It's easy to see that he's not really concerned with obedience, nor is he really concerned with what the Lord actually wants from him. Because we could say, well, Cain, instead of all the anger, why not ask for clarification? Instead of all the hatred, why not seek the Lord's acceptance rather than being filled with anger? You see, the offering only represents and reveals to us what is true about his heart. Because it seems like even the Lord's response to him, it seems to indicate that Cain is not oblivious to what it means to do well in bringing an offering. Why would the Lord say those words to him? You know what is well. You know what to do. It seems that Cain is willingly not doing it. And we learn this is because of sin. Because of an evil heart. You may be saying, Pastor, like that's a pretty hard critique. Why do you say that? Well, because the Bible says it. 1 John 3:12 revisits this story. Here's what it says about Cain. We should not be like Cain. Good observation. That's helpful. Who was what? The evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. We learned behind the hatred, behind the anger, behind the greed, behind the unacceptable offering is sin. Sin was working in Cain's life. Sin is eroding his obedience. Sin is breaking down his relationship with his brother. He was evil. Sin is present in the world, and it has consequences. It's slowly ruining Cain, whereas Abel, by faith, is offering a more acceptable sacrifice. Well, why do I say that? Because, once again, the Bible tells me that that's the heart behind Abel. Hebrews 11:4, check it out later. It says that he brought his offering by faith. You see, brothers and sisters, those watching online, Abel comes to the Lord with full confidence, full on devotion and confidence and trust in the Lord. Here is my best. Here is the first of what I have. This is evident that he is devoted and obedient to the Lord because he gives to him what is first. It's also evident that he is watching out for sin. And he is making no provisions for it to reign and to rule him. He knows his best bet is to be obedient unto the Lord and to be devoted to him and give of himself to him. You see, this is the heart of Cain's problem. The Lord names it well, right? Sin is crouching. And Cain is giving it every opportunity to pounce. giving it too much opportunity to rule and reign him. You see, that's what the Lord is telling him. Sin is waiting. If you don't do well and you dabble with sin, be forewarned. Cain is crouching at the door. It wants to master you, and unfortunately, it does master Cain. It takes over him, it controls him, and it certainly controls his response to the Lord's right observation. You see, the Lord is not wrong in his observation of Cain. Sin creeps in, sin masters Cain, and it controls his response to the Lord's right observation of his offering. Here we reach the climax of this story. Cain takes the life of his brother. Cain speaks to him, the scripture says. Perhaps he's working out his devious plan. When they get to the field, he strikes him down. Cold-blooded murder. One verse in this narrative. One verse, short to the point, blood has been shed by man. Man has attacked another man who is created in the image of God. Cain's jealousy at Abel, his anger with the Lord, raged into murder. Sin has struck, in the narrative of Genesis, sin has struck another blow in the plight of humanity. It has killed an innocent man. Righteous blood has been shed by the evilness of another. Such a contrast, as we noted many weeks ago, what a contrast between chapter 1 and 2 of Genesis. Sin has escalated its game, and now it has mastered a man. And once it has mastered a man, he is doomed. You know, this travesty reminds us that sin indeed is not friendly. It's not friendly. Cain becomes the example to us all. He is used throughout Scripture to call us to be aware of sin's evilness. It is not your friend. That sounds incredibly simplistic, but yet it's so profound in what it reminds us of. Sin is not our friend. And in this story, just like any piece of narrative, any storytelling, right? I grew up in the South, and we love telling stories. And we build up, and we get there so that the climax lands as it should. And like with any story, this should be shocking. This should cause our jaws to just drop and wonder, wow, that escalated quickly. It should cause us to step back for a moment. Verse 8 should be felt as odd because this is not the way image bearers are supposed to act. What is going on here? Who could have anticipated such a story as Cain and Abel? But brothers and sisters, as we've been learning, those visiting with us, well, those watching online, as we've been learning, unfortunately, sin is real. Sin indeed is real, and whoever practices it, unfortunately, will become a slave to it. Why do I say that? Because the scripture says that. John 8:34 tells us that we will become a slave to it. Cain indeed is our example. We'll look at that more in a moment. He became a slave to sin because of a heart not devoted to the Lord. After this heinous act, the Lord confronts Cain. He asks him a question that he knows. He knows the answer to. He asked him the question, where's Abel? Cain has this callous response. Sin has so tainted him. He treats the Lord as if he's a nobody. And Cain responds, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? To speak to the Lord Almighty with such disdain reveals why his offering was not regarded as well, why his heart is so far from the Lord. This is a heart issue, not an offering issue. Here he speaks to the Lord with flippancy, with an unrepentant heart about this heinous crime. And maybe you don't need to be convinced of this, but sin has consequences. And Cain indeed is guilty. The Lord says the ground symbolically testifies against him and will forever remind him of his sin. It will not yield to Cain any longer. He will forever be rejected by the ground. It will not give to him. Listen as one commentary explains Cain's difficulty. This is so well put. This then is Cain's fate. In some ways, it is a fate worse than death. It is to lose all sense of belonging and identification with the community. It is to become rootless and detached. Perhaps we, the readers, should at this point view Cain not so much as a villain, but as a tragic character. Cain, once a farmer, is now ousted from civilization and has become a vagabond. Rootlessness is the punishment, and the wilderness is the refuge of the sinner. Cain is now a wandering fugitive because he's taken a life. And apparently, being a wandering fugitive is not a great label. Others will become aware of his crime because the shedding of blood is frowned upon. And if he's wandering on the earth, he's now acceptable to his own death by the hands of others. So he, not in sorrowful repentance, but rather in a selfish concern, declares that the punishment is just too great. He simply can't take it. It's too much. Then God does the unthinkable. God does something just that we couldn't even imagine as this story has been unfolding. God marks him to protect him. No one is allowed to take his life despite his actions against Abel. Cain is both banned and blessed at this time. God makes provision for this sinner. Isn't that incredible? The Lord reminds him that it's him, the Lord, who protects life. It is him who determines who has life. Cain will now live out his existence with the protection of God, but yet well aware of his sin. This sign, this mark, identifies Cain as one who is especially protected by God. If you've spent any amount of time in your Bibles, perhaps you're saying this parallels a little bit of the function of the sign in Exodus, the blood on the doors at Passover. See, this mark, this sign, is to protect Cain, is to remind Cain that the Lord will protect him. It is his earthly protection, but there's only one. There's only another's shed blood that will mark and protect those who the Lord will protect for eternity. Now, a story like this is easy to just simply overly moralize and say, hey, do much better. But what are we to do with this narrative plopped in the beginnings of the world? What do we do with a story like this? Well, here's the beautiful thing about God's word, is we don't have to wonder of how to hear the ugly and the hopeful truths of this story. We don't have to sit back and say, well, what do I do with this now? Because as stated earlier, the Bible revisits often the story of Cain and Abel in several ways. In doing us, it tells us two key things. Yes, it does put Cain's sin as an example to us all. Or perhaps you may want to view it as a cautionary tell, perhaps. Remember 1 John 3:12, where He tells us we should not be like Cain. Now, at this point, you're already convinced, okay, sure, I should not be like Cain. He is evil. He murdered his brother. Why did he do that? Because all of his deeds were evil, and his brother was righteous. You see, the scripture makes plain, his own deeds, all of them were evil. His heart had let sin master him. And Cain does the unthinkable. He murders his brother. So what's really fascinating is the use of Cain as an example in 1 John is actually in a section talking about loving your brother, the Christian community. The verse before this one actually says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." Then it drops Cain in as an example. What is it telling us? Sin will destroy you and all those around you. It is so devastating that it not only erodes his own heart, but erodes all of his relationships with those he's called to love. Sin will destroy you, and it will destroy all those around you. Jude 11 picks up Cain as well, and it says, "Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain." Look at this phrase. It looks at those people, observes, and looks out and says, they are walking in the way of Cain. What is Jude doing? He is confronting false teachers. He's using Cain as a way to describe their actions. At the heart of all these evil actions, at the heart of all evil actions lies sin. Just like these false teachers in Jude. That's why he uses Cain as an example. Greedily seeking gain, filled with hatred, living in open rebellion to God. Chaos is their life. So we are to be aware, like the Lord told Cain, that sin is crouching and it wants you. Romans chapter 6, really verses 1 through 12, give us great commentary on Cain's life. I'm just going to read verse 12 and 13. Here's what it says. "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Here's the conclusion. "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace." Brothers and sisters, those visiting, those watching online, this actually seems to be what the Lord is communicating to Cain. Remember what he says to him? Sin is crouching. He seems to be communicating what Romans 6 makes really, really plain. Don't let sin have an opportunity to destroy you. It actually waits. See the imagery of crouching, hiding, waiting at the door. What is it waiting for? It's waiting for an opportunity to come. And once the opportunity comes, what does it do? It jumps. Do you see? Have a go in. You see the crouching. Do you see it hiding, waiting? You see the imagery? That's what the Lord is telling Cain. That's what Romans 6 is picking up and reminding us. Don't let it have the opportunity. Because when it comes, what it's waiting for is the opportunity to jump. It's waiting for the opportunity to jump and to devour you. Not only you, that's a y'all, okay? I'm in that you. That's second person plural. That's all of us. This seems to be what the Lord is trying to draw out of Cain. Be careful, Cain. Be careful. Be careful. Sin is crouching. This is not like this is a one-shot deal. Do you notice that the scripture said in how does it phrase it, in the coming times? They have been giving offerings. They have been worshiping the Lord. And now it has come that Cain's offering has made plain that sin is crouching. Sin is taking opportunity after opportunity to pull him away. Brothers and sisters, it would be really wise for us to hear the Lord's instructions, that we are called to be observant, seeing just in the distance where sin is hiding, because it's hiding. It wants you. Matter of fact, its desire is contrary to you. See, look ahead just in the distance. See where sin is hiding. The Lord is being gracious, telling Cain, this is not an acceptable offering, Cain. Be careful. You see, this is what is meant when the Lord says, if you do not do well. As one commentator put it, this is great. The Lord forewarned Cain that right action would be rewarded, but a wrong course meant giving sin an opportunity to destroy him. What is more important here for Cain, however, is what action he will take now that his sin has been found out. The consequences of his reaction to God's correction are more far-reaching than the initial sin itself. For if he pursues sin's anger, it will result in sin's mastery over him. This is his decision. It is possible for Cain to recover from sin quickly if he chooses the right thing. If you are not convinced that sin is waiting around the corner to destroy you, brothers and sisters, would you be warned? Would we be warned this morning at a story like this, that it is crouching, ready to pounce? Cain is a cautionary tale. We know this because the rest of scriptures use him as a cautionary tale to say, be careful. But there's yet something really great in this story. Yet we find hope around every corner of the beginning of Genesis. Not only does it tell us that Cain is an example for us, a cautionary tale, but this story tells us another great truth, that Abel's righteous blood points to a greater one's blood. Now, this is a fascinating connection to me. Hebrews 12:24 says, Jesus, who is the mediator of a new covenant, this is who Jesus is, and here's what else, and to the sprinkled blood that he shed, that's what it's talking about. Listen to this observation. This is fascinating to me, a crazy story like this. We see easily Cain as an example. We see what the Lord is teaching us about sin. But all of a sudden, the great preacher of Hebrews says, Jesus, who is our mediator, his sprinkled blood, guess what it does? Guess what it does? It speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. What? Abel's blood was not in vain. It is saying something, surely, of course, about obedience, right? His shed blood is saying something very clearly about a man who was faithful and obedient. His blood is surely saying something about his innocence. But we know it's certainly crying for vengeance, isn't it? That's what the Lord says. It's crying out from the ground to me. It's crying out for justice. Abel's blood speaks really loudly, very clearly about vengeance and justice being done. But Jesus' blood speaks infinitely louder on final salvation. Maybe I could put it this way this morning. Abel's blood is crying out, let the wrong be righted. Jesus' blood is crying out, the wrong is righted. Or maybe I could even put it this way. Abel's blood cries for vengeance. Jesus' blood cries for vindication. Oh, this is good news. The story of Cain and Abel is a cautionary tale for us all. You are not too far away from being for walking in the way of Cain, as the scripture says. We are not too far away from that. Sin is out to get us. If we let it, it will master us, it will control us, causing us great trouble. Abel's blood, his shed blood, by the grace of God, points forward on how sin is ultimately dealt with. You see, it will be another's shed blood that will speak louder than Abel's blood, crying for justice. You see, Jesus' shed blood is what rights the ship that is upon the chaotic waters of sin. You hear that? It's Jesus' shed blood that rights the ship upon the chaotic waters of sin. It's Him. It's Jesus. This story shows us how actions can get out of control. This story shows us sin's ultimate aim in our life. But this story shows us that shed blood has been given to bring vindication and to right the heart, to chip away at the effects of sin in our life. There is no other way back to the garden through other than the shed blood of Jesus. And Cain shows us sin's effects on our heart, reminds us that we are desperately in need of Jesus. And this morning we find ourselves back to the cross. We find ourselves back to the shed blood of Jesus that we've been seeing so frequently in Genesis. Why? Because it's the means by which sin is dealt with. And this morning, if there's further questions you have, I would strongly encourage to find me afterwards. If you are online, please leave a comment in the comment section. Fill out that connection card. We'd love to talk with you, because you need to hear clearly. And this isn't a great fun thing to always talk about and say, but you need to understand sin is real and it wants to destroy you. And the only way to overcome is through the victory of the shed blood of Jesus. That is it. So much so that the New Testament writers go all the way back to our fourth chapter in our Bible. All the way back going, oh yeah, remember Abel's blood that's crying for vengeance? Jesus' blood has vindicated. This is good news for us. This is good news for us. Let's pray. Father God, this morning, Lord, you know how often I feel so overwhelmed with the truth of your scriptures that it makes me grateful for you, Spirit, that you can take your word and you can preach far better than any human can. Lord, would you take your scripture this morning? Would you take, lots of distractions, but who cares, Father? Because we know that your word is effective. It will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent, and it was sent to redeem us this morning. It was sent to remind us, Father, that we have a way in Christ. We no longer want to walk the way of Cain. But Father, we want the shed blood of Jesus to be real, to change us, to shape us more into your image this morning. Oh Spirit, would you convict? Oh Spirit, will you draw us into yourselves? I am thankful for people in this room. I am thankful for noise, because there's people here hearing your word. So, Father, would you move in our midst despite ourselves? Would you move in our midst despite our anxieties, our frustrations, despite our distractions? Would you move this morning? Father, as we sing, might it become evident where our heart lies. Might it become clear. Might we rejoice in Jesus, in his person, and his work this morning. So, Father, it is in your holy and precious name we pray. Amen.